James chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. And our theme this evening is the blessing of divine training through trial. The blessing of divine training through trial. In looking at this book of James, of course, the first thing that occurs to us is, which James? He calls himself simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming divine authority and yet with humility and a sense of privilege. But of course there's more than one James mentioned in the New Testament. The one who most likely wrote this letter was probably James the Lord's brother. He's mentioned as such in Galatians 1:19 and Matthew 13:55. This James was a prominent leader of the church at Jerusalem and features prominently in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And there are interesting similarities of vocabulary, even with the brief speech of James in Acts 15. For example, if you compare Acts 15 and verse 13, where James answered saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And in James 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Or certain expressions of a kind of Hebrew style, even though writing in Greek. For example, in Acts 15, verse 14, Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now the term visit, although in the one case it's referring to God and in the other to the believer, the term visit is used there in its Old Testament Hebrew sense, not just of coming, but the idea of coming and doing. For example, in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's the idea of coming in order to do, whether to bless or sometimes even to curse. "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord," for example. And in both Acts 15 and in James 1, this is used. Or again, Acts 15, verse 19, "Which are from among the Gentiles are turned to God." And you'll see that in James, we'll come to it later on, he uses the expression of turning, the idea of turning or converting. And then in verse 29, here of Acts 15, he speaks about keeping themselves, if ye keep yourselves, from which if ye keep yourselves, Acts 15:29. And then in James 1, verse 27, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That phrase, to keep himself, or to keep ourselves. So these are common features between the two, of vocabulary. And evidently this James was sufficiently well known that he didn't need to elaborate on his identity. Now you could say, well, it's James the brother of John, but that is unlikely because he was put to death so early in Acts 12 verse 2. So the James that was most well known after the death of James the brother of John was indeed James, the brother of our Lord. That is to say, the son of Joseph and Mary. And the 12 tribes are addressed, and this probably refers to Jewish Christians. And it may have been written even before Acts 15 and the Council of Jerusalem, when the bulk of the church was still Jewish. Now, not everyone agrees. Some say James is using the term the 12 tribes figuratively of the New Testament Church of God. But probably at this stage, the New Testament Church was predominantly made up of those who were literally of the 12 tribes, that is, Jews. And as we shall see, the errors that James was aiming to correct are not particularly doctrinal. This epistle is not written to correct doctrinal error, at least not mainly so, nor is it addressing scandalous sins to which the Gentiles were particularly prone, idolatry and immorality, although some of the sins were certainly scandalous in the sense of being a reproach to the gospel. But what he is addressing is a church that is relatively orthodox in its doctrine, but was guilty of an aloofness from the needs of others, a kind of clinical Christianity, a cold, though professing sound doctrine, yet a somewhat cold Christianity, and somewhat Pharisaic in the lack of concern even for one another, never mind other people. Now, of what relevance is this epistle to us today? The basic gospel message receives very little attention in the book of James. This has caused even great men of the past, like Martin Luther, to undervalue this letter. But there is a reason for that. This book is telling us what real Christians are like. It's very closely connected with the Sermon on the Mount. There is an amazing degree of similarity between parts of the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Lord Jesus is describing the true Christian, blessed, his beatitudes. He's saying, this is what the genuine child of God is like. And that's what James is doing. Let me just show you some of the connecting points between James and the Sermon on the Mount. For example, if you keep your finger in Matthew 5 and the other one in James, James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Matthew 5 verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. James 1 verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Matthew 5 verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If you compare Matthew 7 verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Or James 1 verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Matthew 5 verse 22, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and so on. Or James 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Or in James 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Matthew 5, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And there are many more. For example, James 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James 3, and verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Matthew 7, verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. James 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 5, verse 12. Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. One last one. James 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Matthew 5, verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, there are others, but I'm sure you've had quite enough there to show you that there is a connection between James and what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that James was evidently familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he takes much of what is in the Sermon on the Mount and brings it to bear in this letter. And just as the Lord Jesus was describing who are blessed, in other words, who are true believers? Who are the true heirs of the kingdom of heaven? So James is saying, this is what a believer must be like. And this epistle is giving the tests of genuine faith in Christ. And that's why this epistle does not give much of what we call the doctrine of the gospel, of the basic doctrines of the gospel. It's all gospel, of course, but it isn't dealing principally with redemption accomplished. It isn't defining even what a Christian is. It isn't defining how someone becomes a Christian. It's telling us what a Christian is like. It's not defining a Christian, it's describing a Christian. It's saying this is what a Christian is like in his living. Now, that's obviously relevant today. It's relevant in the face of shallow evangelical profession. Not just the standard unconverted churchgoer who really doesn't profess in an evangelical gospel. No, even amongst those who would class themselves as evangelical. And yet, many in this province who profess to have become Christians, and they look back to a time when they say they were saved, and yet all that has happened is that there has been a tidying up of certain externals, often in connection with alcohol and tobacco, but yet nothing else. There's none of the beauty of the Lord in their lives, the same old arrogance, self-assertion, self-importance. It's all still there. They've tidied up certain features of their lives, but there's no fundamental change. This book of James is eminently suited to addressing such people, because a genuine work of grace, when someone is born again of the Spirit, they're made a new creature in Christ, and there is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, they start to become meek, they start to become unselfish, they are no longer full of their own importance. And this letter stands as a warning against a restricted ministry. A warning against a restricted ministry, or a warning against ministers restricting their ministry to what people sometimes want. You see, shallow profession has led ministers to be tempted to giving a truncated message, always on the basics, always preaching the basics. Now, of course, the basics must be there constantly. They must be regularly preached. But there has been a temptation for ministers to only preach the basics. And the reason is not so much that those who make no profession need to hear the basics, which they do, but the professing Christians only want to hear the basics. They only want to hear the basics all the time and nothing else. Now, why is that? Often the reason is given, it's because of the unconverted who have come in or may come in. But is that always the reason? You see, there is another reason, and it's a disturbing one, that professing Christians only want to hear the basics because they don't want to be exposed to the whole Word of God in case it shows up the emptiness of their profession. They know the basics. They look for certain familiar phrases. Good phrases, no doubt. But that's all they want to hear. They don't want to hear the book of James, because the book of James describes a real Christian. And it doesn't describe a Christian in terms of what he can claim about when he was saved. It describes what he must be living like. Perhaps the people James was writing to would have preferred that he simply stuck to certain basic themes. Glorious themes, indeed. But he doesn't. because that isn't the only thing we need. We need this too. And he tells them what they needed to hear. He tells them what effect saving faith in Christ has in life and in practice, in our thinking, our praying, our speaking, our doing, because our faith in Christ must affect the whole of our lives. Now, the outline of the book is as follows. In chapter 1, verse 2 to 18, we have faith tested. In chapter 1, 19 to 27, we have faith leading to right practice. In chapter 2, faith and works. In chapter 3, faith and our speech. In chapter 4, on to verse 6 of chapter 5, faith and our thoughts. In chapter 5, verse 7 to 12, faith and perseverance in the face of difficulty and delay. In chapter 5, verse 13 to 20, faith and prayer. So this book is giving the tests of faith. It's showing how real faith operates. That faith is not simply an academic nod in the direction of truth. It works by love. It shows in trial. It shows in behavior. It shows in speech. It shows in thoughts. It shows in perseverance. It shows in prayer. Now, we'll only deal with the first few verses. But first of all, the privilege of trial. The privilege of trial. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Do you ever long for peace and quiet, for a tranquil life? I'm sure we all do. We long for peace and quiet, and that's understandable, isn't it? But James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers, various temptations or trials. Temptations and trials, the word can mean either. But of course, all afflictive providences are both a trial and a temptation. We either end up more holy or we end up embittered and reacting sinfully when we are afflicted. In affliction, there is the trying of faith, whereby we become, our faith is strengthened and purified, or else we respond in a hostile way, and for a time at least become embittered. There is the temptation to sin when we're afflicted, as well as it being sent of God for the purifying of our faith. But he says, count it all joy when you fall. The idea is of becoming submerged, as it were, in temptations and in trials, swamped with trials. And he says, count it all joy. Now, he's not saying that they're not real and painful trials. Of course not. They wouldn't be trials and temptations if they weren't really painful. But the joy does not reside in the pain, but in the knowledge of the divine purpose in those afflictions. And so God's aim, verse 3, is knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So these trials are in order that our faith should be established and strengthened and become more constant. So that these trials, these temptations, are not a hindrance but a help to progress. That's one thing. It's one thing, of course, to preach that. It's another thing to actually believe it and live that out. It's difficult enough to preach. It's even harder to learn in practice. But then secondly, the right use of trial. The right use of trial. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The way to get the most out of training is to acquiesce, that is, to fall in line with the plan and aim of the trainer. If someone is being trained, if the one being trained is resisting and fighting against the trainer, then the benefit is not so great. But if he acquiesces and falls in and submits to the direction of the trainer, then he progresses, he benefits, he learns. So let patience have her perfect work, her complete work. Let it reach completeness, lacking no part, wanting nothing. A trainer will concentrate on the weak areas. So God's training through trial will concentrate on those areas of our lives where we find patient endurance hardest. But he's saying, don't fight against that. Let patience have her perfect work, complete work. Learn, submit, acquiesce, and be trained, be taught. Then thirdly, the sense of need in trial, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, the connection between verse 5 and what goes before is the idea of lack. You'll see that verse 4 ends with wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So that's the connection in the thought. He's saying this patience hasn't yet had its perfect work. So if you lack wisdom, and wisdom isn't just knowledge, wisdom is knowledge applied. That is, you lack that wisdom to see the benefit and the rightness and the profitableness and the blessedness of God-given afflictions, then ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom in the time of trial to see the trial in the right light and to learn the right lessons from it. That's what he's saying. Let patience have its perfect work, wanting or lacking nothing. But we haven't attained that. So if any man lack wisdom, the understanding, the ability to see that what seems like an unfathomable, meaningless mess is in fact our God-ordained circumstances for our good. He said, if you lack the wisdom to understand that and to see that and to grasp that, ask of God. Ask God to show you that all these afflictions are for your good, for this wisdom to understand that. Often in trial, our initial feeling at least is one of blank bewilderment. Why has this happened? Then as we pray and ask God for his help and his strength and his wisdom, we learn, we see, we understand, not fully. We can't understand all the significance of God's ways with us, but by faith we understand that he's doing us good. He says, let him ask, let him be asking, let him go on asking. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. Literally, let him ask the giving God. That form of expression suggests that the word in the middle is describing something intimately connected, something characteristic of the one spoken about. And the idea is that it is an expression of God's nature to give. He's a giving God. He says, let him ask the giving God. That giver he gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. That word upbraid, it means he doesn't reproach. You know, some people, when you ask them for something, they give you it in such a way that you wish you hadn't bothered. They're so upbraiding and reproachful and so grudging in the way they give it that you wish you hadn't bothered asking. The misery of the upbraiding exceeds the benefit of what you get. But God isn't like that. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't reproach us, no matter how many times we keep coming. Isn't that marvelous? There's no one on earth like this. Even our most patient friends would get tired of us if we kept coming to them, wanting, wanting, wanting. But God doesn't. He tells us to pour out our hearts before Him. And He upbraideth not. We can keep coming. Aren't we fools that we don't come? That we come so little? That we pray so little? That we seek God so little? That we ask for this wisdom so little? When He upbraideth not. Our sluggishness could be partially excused if God were saying, well, make sure you don't come too often, but He doesn't. It's a throne of grace, and He says, come, ask wisdom, keep asking. We'll never be told off for coming too much. So we can keep on going to Him to tell Him we need wisdom because we are so helpless in ourselves. Maybe we don't feel that helplessness. Maybe that's why we don't come enough. That's why we don't pray. That's why we don't show our dependence upon God, because we don't feel that dependence, because we're so ignorant of our own poverty and need. But there is a necessity here of wholehearted asking. You see verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, it's double-souled, not settled in what he wants, like a wave swirling about. That's what it's saying in verse 5 or verse 6. He's not sure that he really wants this wisdom. He's not sure that he really wants to learn. Because as we learn, we see the need for change. And he's not sure that he wants to change. So he's not sure that he really wants to understand. And so he's unstable. He said, well, I suppose I want wisdom, but I'm not sure because I'm not really wanting to change anything. Do we want to understand so as to change? The man who's not sure doesn't receive, because he basically wants to stay as he is. Fourthly, an example of wisdom, especially in trial. An example of wisdom, especially in trial. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Some of the Jewish Christians were poor. Some became poor because of the persecution from their countrymen. But wisdom received from God, who giveth to all and upbraideth not, that wisdom would cause them to rejoice in their exaltation, that they are the children of God and the heirs of heaven. Whereas the rich man, if he is a Christian, would rejoice in his being made low, that is, in his, by God's grace, his saving grace, his humbling before God as a sinner, and becoming a believer in Christ Jesus, being delivered from the pride and vanity that riches often occasion. So the rich man, the poor man rejoices in his exaltation in the things of God. The rich man, who in this world's goods was exalted, he rejoices that grace has brought him low before God. Both have cause to rejoice, the poor man and the rich man. There is a sense in which grace both exalts us and brings us down, doesn't it? It exalts us as our status, the children of God, it brings us low, as we are humbled as sinners before God, seeking mercy in Christ. Well, the poor man can rejoice in the exaltation, the rich man in the being brought low. Because the real position of the rich man is in verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The rich man should be profoundly grateful to God if he's brought low as a sinner by the grace of God to faith in Christ Jesus. Because what he has in his riches doesn't last. And verse 11 describes the rich man apart from an everlasting inheritance in Christ. And the reality is that it doesn't last. What he has doesn't last. The burning heat comes. That is the burning wind of the Near East. The hot blast from the desert that destroys all the vegetation in 1 hour. Likewise, the rich man, he seems to have everything. Then in a moment, he's got nothing. So the rich man fades away in his ways or in his goings, in the midst of all his enjoyments and his wealth. Suddenly it's all gone. Either the riches are taken away from him, or he is taken away from the riches by death. The rich man and his riches are separated. Either they are taken from him, or he is taken from them. But then fifthly, the goal of trial. The goal of trial, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, because that enduring temptation is a preparation for eternal glory. As he perseveres through trial, he is being preserved, being prepared for glory. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life, reigning with Christ and in perfected fellowship with God through Christ. The crown of life, it indicates the dignity and the essence of the blessedness. It is a crown, it's a crown of life, fellowship with God through Christ. The term is used in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. At the end of the verse, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In both these places where this term the crown of life is used, it is by way of contrast of the Christian life as one of suffering and even martyrdom, and the crown of life. There's a contrast, a deliberate contrast. The Christian enduring temptation and trial and affliction, suffering for Christ's sake. The world looks at his life and they think he's wasted it, don't they? That he's squandered his life, all that affliction for the gospel. They think the Christian is a fool, that he's missing out on life, but he's not. It's the ungodly who's missing out on real life, life eternal in Christ. But they look and they say, what a squandering waste of a life. Christians who've been afflicted year after year, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and the world looks at them and says, what a waste of their lives. Christ says in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Here also, after he has tried, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Them that love him. Why not them that believe on him? Well, because those who believe on him do love him. That's the main lesson of this book. No such thing as a believer who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So then, what can we say by way of closing on this section? We're to take another look at our trials. We should seek wisdom to look at them from the standpoint of God. Not that we can have the immensity of His understanding of all that is being done through those trials. But we can at least get a glimpse of the glorious purpose of God in them. Not wanting to be trite or superficial, the trials are real, they hurt. They wouldn't be trials otherwise. But they come from our Heavenly Father, who knows what we have need of. We are never needlessly afflicted. Never. All our trials are governed by God. And God never needlessly or for no profit afflicts His children. He's a good Father. So then, when we're struggling to see our trials in this light, ask of God. Pour out your hearts before Him. Ask for that wisdom which comes from Him, and He will do us good.